You go with me to Philippians chapter 3, and while you're turning there, if you ever see me on my phone between transition times, it's normally because I've forgotten something and somebody's reminded me via text. So, one thing I did forget, when we gather next week, if you would remember for the outdoor baptism, every family bring a dessert, and if you have a big giant cooler, I mean something you could bury something in, we need one of those, alright? So if you have several big coolers, we need you there, all right? We promise not to bury anything or anybody, all right? So every family needs to bring a dessert for our 29th gathering, and we'll remind you of that next week as well. You can always go and buy the finest in gourmet selections from any of your local delis or Walmarts. Amen. Do whatever it takes. All right, I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And again, every chapter kind of carries a theme, and as we think about this week's theme, we think about this week's chapter, we're looking into Philippians 3 to do so around uniting. We unite out of chapter 2, and then, out of chapter 2 we unite, but out of chapter 3 here, we come together in pursuit of things. We are pursuing Christ. And we're going after who Jesus is, all so that we might know joy in Jesus, the joy of knowing Christ. And so today, let's look in Philippians 3, and I want to read in verse 10. I want you to look in verse 10 about Paul's desire, and then out of his desire, I want you to look at what he does with that desire. He doesn't just want something, he's doing something with it. And it's not enough just to want to do better in the Christian life. What are you doing with the desire? Because I know a lot of people who are stuck in spiritual immaturity, they want more for their heart, they want more in their faith, but they're not doing anything to grow and mature in Jesus. So it's not enough just to say you want it, what are you doing about it? And Paul's going to tell you what he's doing about it as we look together in Philippians 3. Look in verse 10. Philippians 3 verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, I want to know Him. I have left all that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I want to think on this subject this morning, directly from the text. Paul says, I press on. I press on. What is he pressing on to? And how does he find joy in that press? Let's pray. Lord, lead us now. We pray, speak deeply to our hearts. Be glorified in our time together. Lead us now, Father. Open our hearts and minds to understand the truth that's before us. And I pray to be able to speak of it in a way that would bring You glory and exalt Your name. Use our time together, Father, as You would see fit. We love You now. And we pray that from our time together, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, and disciples would be made. And we ask it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I press on. The joy of pursuing Jesus Christ. Where do we find joy? Because there is joy in the pursuit. There is joy in knowing Jesus, and there is joy in pursuing Jesus. But it has a lot to do with how you're going to pursue Him. And the Apostle Paul gives us a great example here of what it looks like to follow hard after the Lord, to really pursue the things of God. And I want you to look in the text, and I want you to notice some things he's pressing on toward. The first one is this. Believers experience the joy of pursuing Christ as they, number one, press on toward redemption. If you have your bulletin, turn on the very back of your bulletin, you'll see a listening guide there. And you can follow along together throughout the text as we dive into the outline together. Believers experience the joy of pursuing Christ as they press on toward redemption. Notice that thought there, that practical point I want you to get from the text. In humility, believers live in sincere pursuit of complete and absolute redemption through Christ Jesus. Believers want, for the outside, everything that's happened for them and to them on the inside. Look back at verse 12, if you would. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this." What is this referring to? Notice through the text, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own. What do the words "this" and "it" refer to in the text? Well, it leads us back to verse 11. And the Apostle Paul in verse 11 of Philippians 3, he was desiring the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just in knowledge in the head, not just in awareness of the heart. He wanted to experience the fullness of Christ's resurrection in His own body, in His own life, in His own soul. He wanted to know the power of that in His own life. Have you come to a place where that's your greatest desire too? Have you come to a place where you are pressing on toward redemption to such an extent and to such a degree where you want to see everything that Christ has done inside you happen outside of you as well? Because Christ doesn't just come and change the heart. He's going to change everything. He's going to redeem everything. He died on the cross to bring it all back to God. And so your bodies and my bodies my body's not going to stay in a failing state for the rest of eternity, thank God. You know, the Bible teaches us that there is a rapture to come. Now, the word rapture, you'll never find it anywhere in the Scripture, so don't Google it looking for a Bible verse. The word rapture itself is nowhere in the Bible, but the phrase "called away" is. The phrase "called up" is. And you can see it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And the Bible teaches us that at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the shout of the Lord will go forth, and those who are in Christ will be caught up with Jesus Christ. And those who are dead in Christ are going to go first in this procession. And as the light flashes from the east to the west, Jesus said, so will be the return of the Son of Man. And there in an instant, in a moment, it won't be a bunch of dead people oozing out of some hole somewhere. It will not be a glorified picture of A&E's Walking Dead. We are coming out of graves if we have already died in Christ in a glorified sense. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Where does the Bible say that? I am glad you asked. 1 John chapter number 3, verses 1 through 3, the Bible teaches us, brethren, we do not know what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, we shall be made like Him. And you want to know what Jesus looks like now? He is not the crucified, suffering Savior that He once was on the cross. He did that. And it was horrific. And there was bloodshed, and there were scars, and there were wounds. But if you want to know who Jesus looks or what Jesus looks like now, you can go over to Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 12 through 18. And you'll note that the Bible teaches us that on His head is a crown, His hair is white as wool, His eyes are like a flame of fire, out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, He is wearing a long white train robe, He is girt about with a golden sash, His feet are refined like brass, fine brass, and out of His mouth, His voice is like the sound of many waters. It's so intimidating and it's so overwhelming that everyone who saw Him in His glorified state in Matthew 17 at His transfiguration and in the book of Revelation, they all fell before Him as dead people. I'm just really skeptical. I'm normally a skeptic anyway. But I'm really skeptical about these people who say, I had a taco before I went to bed. And at 2 a.m. I saw Jesus. I went to Taco Bell and got the Supreme Combo. And I had indigestion at 4 a.m. And it must have been the empanadas. Because when I got them, at 1:37 in the morning, I sat straight up in my bed. And Jesus was sitting on the bed with me. That ain't Jesus. Because anybody who ever saw the resurrected Lord in His glorified state was absolutely overwhelmed at the Jesus they saw. And if Jesus would come and sit on the foot of your bed in any state other than His glorified state, you'll be the only one in New Testament history that He did that for. In Acts 9, when Paul saw the resurrected Lord on his road to Damascus, he fell off his horse. The sight he saw was so overwhelming. in Matthew 17 when Peter, James, and John see everything on the inside of Jesus come outside. They fall before Him as a dead man, or as dead men, and Jesus has to touch Peter and say, "Do not be afraid." In Revelation chapter 1, when John turns and looks to the voice who's speaking to him, he sees the Lord Jesus and falls before Jesus' feet as dead man. I'm just telling you, when we see Jesus, He'll be in authority. He'll be in power. It will be overwhelming, but it's a sight you're going to want to see. And the Apostle Paul had already seen Him in Acts 9, so much so that he could say in Philippians 3:12, "I've not got to that resurrection yet. I have not attained that yet. But I want it. I want to see my body restored as I saw the Lord Jesus glorified. I want to see my life in full and complete and absolute redemption. I am longing for the day when I can cast off these shackles and I can lay this body down." The Apostle Paul speaks of his body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and also in 2 Timothy. He speaks of his body as a tent. And being a tent maker, it's just rightfully so. It's just what he would be thinking about. And so he talks about wanting to fold up the tent of his body so that he might know and see Jesus and receive a new one in Him. That's the hope of a Christian. That's the joy of a believer, to know that one day everything about us, everything in totality is finally going to be redeemed. Oh, Jesus, I long for the day to have a purified mind. Where I no longer think selfish thoughts, where I no longer think impure thoughts, where I no longer have thoughts that would displease You, but for all of eternity I'm thinking thoughts that honor You. God, to have a redeemed and a pure heart where my greatest longing would be the things of God. Father, to have a pure body that's never touched by sin, that never grows weary, that never grows tired, to live in eternity with You in that state. That is the joy of heaven. And that was Paul's heart. That was Paul's desire, to press on toward redemption. You see that in verse 12, but not only do you see that in verse 12, you see in verses 13 and 14, he's pressing on to eternity. He wants his body in the final redeemed state, but he also wants his body to be there for all eternity in verses 13 through 14. Look at it. Look back at the text. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He's saying, I've not apprehended it yet. I've not attained that yet. I've not gotten there yet. But there's one thing I'm doing. I forget what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at that introductory statement there in your outline. The believer pressing on toward eternity has his or our eyes set in two directions. You see that in the text, forward and upward. And as they're doing that, here is the desire. With longing expectancy, believers abandon that which is old to embrace the promise of the new, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at it. With longing expectancy, believers abandon that which is old to embrace the promise of the new, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You can't have the new life Jesus has for you as long as you're hanging on to the old. I think I said this last week. It bears repeating. If you want to see Jesus change your life, you got to stop asking Him to change your dysfunction where you are. You can't stay where you are and go where Jesus wants you. It's about moving forward as you're looking upward. It's in the text. It's in your Bible. If you're a Bible underliner, I encourage you to underline those two words. Look in verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining," there it is, "forward. I am straining forward," Paul says, "to what lies ahead." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the," there it is, up, underline it, "upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Straining forward and the upward call. Underline forward and upward, and let's talk about those two words very quickly. The word "forward" there is epiktenomai. Kind of rolls off the tongue. In the original language, I really do believe with all my heart the Apostle Paul was an avid sports fan. That's why when I go to Southern Baptist Convention every year, I just feel spiritual and led of God to go to a Major League Baseball game wherever the convention's held. Next year it's in Birmingham. I don't even think they have any professional sports, and I'm a little bitter about it. I'm going to find out who's really spiritual next year. But much like I like to do when I go to a major American city, if I have some time, I'll just roll up in there, ask the ticket counter, give me the cheapest tickets you got. I mean cheapest. Like the one you got to have a harness and sit from the lights to watch the ball game. Let me have that one. 10, 12 bucks. And I just go in there and go watch that game. You know, I think the Apostle Paul, we have no scholarly evidence that he did this, but I would be led to believe that maybe he would do some of the same things. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about a boxer. In 1 Timothy 2, he talks about an athlete. I believe that he's the writer of Hebrews, and if he is, he talks about running a race. Also in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running a race. And then right here in Philippians chapter 3, he uses another word that's really brought from the athletic world. Look back at the text. He says, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I've got a clip here, I want you to look at it, that really kind of summarizes straining forward. The word epiktenomai from the original Greek language, it's the word used to describe a runner as he's nearing the finish line. If you watch the Summer Olympics, only happened every 4 years, but when you get a chance to watch those or you watch those track and field things, you'll see these runners and they're really keeping pace and they kind of all stay together. And then in the last home stretch, whether it be the 400, whether it be some, 100 meter sprint, whether it's 200 hurdles, whatever, when they get to the last home stretch, it is all out. No more pacing. No more holding back. Everything they have is poured into that moment. And as they cross the finish line, unless they have some injury or some character issue inside, it is all out. And as they cross the finish line, with their entire body, they are stretching forward to cross that finish line. And sometimes, you go back to those photo finishes, and the difference between Germany beating Croatia, or Russia beating China, or America beating everybody. Yeah. Is only a nose. Or just the forehead. Or just the hand. They're stretching forward. That's the idea behind the Apostle Paul's phrase, I am straining forward. The Apostle Paul is essentially saying, I'm leaving it all out here. There's nothing left. There's no reserves. I'm cashing everything in. I've burnt all my bridges that return me back to an old life. I have nowhere else to go but forward. And I am looking forward to such an extent that as I cross the finish line with Jesus Christ, it is all out. It is hard as I can go. There's nothing left of me. I am stretching out for Jesus Christ. And I am pressing on to the goal He has for me. And you know what? Many of us were playing it so stinking safe. We want something culturally and we just want to add a little Jesus to it. We got some dreams, we got some hopes, we got some goals. But if God's will and plan for us in this book dare begin to disrupt what those plans and dreams and goals are, we pull back. Because we may not want to be viewed as radical or maybe the cost is too steep. And by the way, it is a cost. The guys like pictured in that portrait right there, man, they live for that. They don't eat biscuit and gravy. They don't have Mountain Dews and Honey Buns. That dude probably hadn't had processed sugar in 20 years. Bless his heart. But in how he eats, how he trains, how much he runs, the entirety of his life goes into that moment. And that's the exact picture of the Apostle Paul's devotion to Jesus Christ in Philippians 3. He says, I'm too far to go back. I have not attained where I'm going. And I am better than I used to be. But I'm not what I'm going to be. And until I get there, I'm leaving it all out here. There's nothing else to give. I'm giving all I know to give for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I am stretching to cross the finish line. I am straining forward. Not only do we see the word straining forward. Oh, I have to share this. Kristen and I. You know you're married to a preacher when your pillow talk is about the text you're going to preach the next day. We're discussing the Greek word epitanomai last night. Really romantic. But my wife's a runner. I am not. She enjoys it. I think it's the dumbest thing human beings could do. But I love my wife. Therefore, I like running. Because she told me I had to. But I'm going to quote her. Here's what she said last night before we went to bed. She said, you know, there's just something about the finish line. You feel like you're going to die when you run those marathons. And by the way, you do. Because she got me to do that this summer. I'll never do that again. Matter of fact, I saw Jesus 4 times. And I was overwhelmed and I said, I must fall here like a dead man. She said, get up, keep running. I said, okay. So on I went. But she's right. Here's what she said. She said, there's something about the finish line. And to quote her, she said, you know when you get there, you can finally rest. She said, when you finally see the finish line, and I've experienced this, believe it or not, you're running. And you're thinking, I just can't go one more mile. I am so sick of this. Why did I let her talk me into this? When did this ever become a great idea? I'm so stupid. I hate myself. I'll never eat a donut again. I'll never eat ice cream again. I hate biscuits and gravy. Finish line. Okay. When you see the finish line, I don't know what happens. But inside you, your body begins to say you can do more. And you just pick it up another notch. And people that you used to resent running beside, now you want to beat. You know, we're all in this together till you get to the finish line. Amen. And so now, you know, I am competitive. It don't matter if we're playing Yahtzee or the Super Bowl. I want to bury you, okay? So I am competitive. Last night we went putt-putt with my Sunday school class. I got beat by 3 strokes. I'm still a little salty. Anyhow, so I'm running beside this guy, and I'm doing my thing. And the whole time we've kind of been compatriots, you know. We're commiserating. Emphasis on misery. And so we're together in this thing. And finally I see the finish line. I'm thinking, I am beating him. All right? And so you just start digging in a little harder. You start running a little quicker. Then he starts realizing what you're trying to do to him. He starts doing that. And I'm thinking, please trip. So we're moving on. And I'm still running. And you just leave it all out there, man. Because you know, when I finally cross the finish line, the paramedics will meet me. And it's going to be wonderful. You know that there's rest when you finish. You know, the same thing's true in this race we have in life. I got an illustration. I don't want to share it so bad right now, but I'm going to do it next week. Because next week we're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about the finish line. And we're going to talk about the view we have from this side while we're looking heavenward. And I want you to note something right now. When you keep the finish line in view, and you keep the vision of Jesus Christ ahead of you, it makes the cost worth it. It makes the sacrifice worth it. And you see Him and you know that when you finally cross that finish line and you keep looking forward, you'll get rest. You'll get the rest. If you keep moving forward. The Christian looks in 2 directions. He looks forward and she looks upward. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Just throwing it out there, I'm just asking, how much of your thinking is upward thinking? The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, I believe it's verse 1, he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. How much of your mind is worldly thinking? You may know Jesus, but the way you view life, the jobs you take, the relationships you have, the things you do, you still do it based on a worldly outlook. You take those things into your life because it makes sense as far as man is concerned. But as far as you thinking upward, how can your life be invested to make a difference upwardly? Those things don't enter the equation. Those things don't enter your thinking. And I'm telling you, if you're growing in Christ, they will. You'll begin to think about how you can use your life and your resources to make a difference for God's glory. You begin to think, how can you invest your life in an upward manner, in an upward way, to make a difference and advance the kingdom of God? And that's what it means to look forward, and that's what it means to think upward. And Jesus was very clear. He uses terminology. Jesus never used running, praise God. Jesus talked about farming. I love Him. I know that. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man putting his hands to the plow and turns back is fit for my kingdom. There's two ways you can do that. You can put your hands to the plow and completely abandon the work and walk off the field. Or you can try to do so while you're constantly turning around. You know, there's some things I learned when I first learned how to operate machinery and some equipment. When you're laying off rows in a big field, you won't learn this anywhere but Ebenezer, by the way. When you're laying off rows in a big field, you don't watch what's happening right off the end of that tractor hood. If you're laying off rows, you pick a point out ahead of that row, and I don't care if that thing's a half mile long or 200 yards long. You pick a point at the end of that row, and you aim that tractor at that point, and you don't deviate until you have laid that row. And when you get to the end of that row, you pick up that implement, you spin that baby around, and then you pick another point on the end of the field, and you don't deviate until you have finally systematically laid off a beautiful field. There ain't nothing prettier in this world than a field freshly tilled with rows in it. Don't look at me like I'm a redneck. Beautiful picture. And the reason it looks so pretty and the reason it looks so great is because that farmer systematically for hours spent the last 4, 6, 8 hours of his life picking points at the end of rows until the work was done. You know, the Bible teaches us to do the same thing in Hebrews 12, too. The prior point of reference is Jesus Christ. We look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we don't deviate. And we put our hands to His gospel plow. And we quit turning. And we quit looking to the side. It doesn't matter what's happening here. It doesn't matter what's happening here. I certainly can't lay a straight row if I'm looking behind me. I am looking to Jesus Christ. I'm following His path and I'm following His order for my life and I am keeping His commands because the Bible says if I truly love Him, I'm going to do that. And I am pressing, I am straining, I'm leaning forward with all that I have because I'm pressing on toward eternity. I know that I'm only here for a moment, so I'm making my life count for His glory. I'm pressing on to redemption. I am pressing on toward eternity. Two last things and we're getting out of here. I press on to maturity. Verse 15, look at it together. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If you're growing up in Jesus, this is how you're thinking. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. You can be a responsible, an American adult and not be spiritually mature. As a matter of fact, I have seen some 21-year-olds who would absolutely blow away the mind of some 50, 60, 70, 80-somethings because of their level of spiritual maturity. And I have seen some 50, 60, 70, 80-somethings who willfully remained in an infantile state of their Christianity their entire life. And then vice versa and everyone in between. Just because you're holding down a job, raking your neighbor's leaves, trying to be a good guy, doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. Means you're responsible and adult. Thank you for being that way. But what does spiritual maturity look like? Well, everything we just talked about. Spiritual maturity knows that this life is temporal. Spiritual maturity knows that you've only got one life to live. You better invest it well. Spiritual maturity knows that you have a work and an assignment and a purpose in Jesus Christ. Go fulfill it. Spiritual maturity is leaving it all out there for the glory of God. Everything you got for Jesus. That's spiritual maturity. What does spiritual immaturity look like? I want to go through 5 marks of spiritual immaturity. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you saw these. And if you didn't get a chance to join us for Sunday school, here's your opportunity. Write them down. 5 marks of spiritual immaturity. You've got to hear these. These are important. Don't do these things. And if you're doing these things, get out of it. Number one, and by the way, go ahead and throw out a disclaimer. The reason I know to mention these, I've struggled with them all. I'm speaking from my own failure this morning. My own spiritual immaturity. And I continue to struggle with these things from time to time. But I know to speak of it because I've wrestled with it. 5 marks of spiritual maturity. The first one is this. A willful ignorance and apathy towards God's Word. You have a Bible, you know it's there, but you're too lazy to pick it up and dig in it. So you have a willful ignorance and apathy. It is not a sin to be ignorant. It's a sin to stay that way. But if you have a willful ignorance and apathy towards God's Word, you're spiritually immature. You're not growing in maturity. Number two, a continual sense of roller coaster highs and lows in one's heart and life, constantly dealing with alternating seasons of hot and cold times with Jesus and away from Him. Your life is marked, if you've been a Christian 10 years, there's been 10 years of walking with Jesus where you've just been way up with the Lord and way down with the Lord. There have been times, I mentioned this in Sunday school, there have been times you've been so close to God and His Word, I mean, you're translating Leviticus out of the original Hebrew. And then there's seasons, long, extended seasons, where you hadn't sought the Lord one time about things in your life in prayer, nor picked up His Word, nor sought to obey Him. So your life is constantly marked by way, way, way ups, way, way, way lows, until it is interrupted with something in your life that awakens you to your low. You continue to go in that, and then you have a financial crisis, a relational crisis, a marital crisis, a workplace crisis, and that crisis jolts you and awakens you to the fact that you're in one of those low points, and so you say, well, I don't like being here. This stinks. And so you change your lifestyle for a little while. And therefore, another season, you're on this incredible high, man. Things begin to go great. You're doing the church thing. You're reading the Bible. You're coming to Sunday school. If the preacher says, meet us Thursday at 7 p.m. for underwater basket weaving, you show up. 6 months later, we can't find you with the FBI. Highs, lows, roller coasters. It's a mark of spiritual immaturity. There is a rhythm that you have to find when you run a race. You don't come out the start-finish line on a dead sprint so that 13 miles later you're still running. You've got to find your rhythm in Jesus. This is a great statement. The Holy Spirit always leads us at the perfect pace. If you're sensitive to the Spirit's work in your life, then you know what it means to find your rhythm with the Lord and commune with Him and live with Him and hear Him and walk with Him. And if you're ignoring that, your life is marked by highs and lows. That's going to come in general, but it doesn't have to be so spiritually. Number three, an apathetic view towards the church and serving others within it. You start doing all the church stuff, but you fail to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, so you burn out. You show up, you help, you serve, then you start getting weary. You start thinking, I can't see me doing this for the next 15 years of my church life. You start getting overwhelmed, and instead of leaning in and stretching forward, you start taking gradual steps back. Used to be here often and always. Now we're missing a service there. Oh, they'll be all right tonight. I'm just a little tired. They won't even know I'm not there. And then finally, 6 months from now, we're asking, have you seen so-and-so? Apathetic view towards the church and serving others. Number four, a willful disobedience towards the commands of God, accompanied by feelings of regret, shame, and guilt. Now, you're going to have that. Just go ahead and tell you, you're going to have that. Walking with Jesus, you're going to have times where you feel regret, shame, and guilt. Thank God. Thank God. That's the Holy Spirit's mechanism to awaken us to something that's wrong. He works through your conscience and in your heart to awaken you to that. But if you're constantly, 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 you never settle into joy. You never settle into forgiveness. You're never settling into what it means to rest in Christ. But your life is constantly marked with a willful choice you made to disobey God's Word, followed by experiences of deep regret and shame. Do you think that's what Jesus died to give you? So the Son of God went to the cross, shed His blood, died for you, so that you could experience this constant feeling of regret, shame, and guilt. That don't even make logical sense. No. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, if any man is in Jesus, he is free. That's what Jesus died to give you. But those spiritually mature, they act willfully against what Jesus wants. And then because the Holy Spirit dwells within, they get convicted about it. And just constantly, disobedience and regret, disobedience and regret, disobedience and regret. That's a mark of spiritual immaturity. Also a sign that you probably still know Jesus. Probably a good sign that you still know Jesus. I didn't care about what I did when I didn't know the Lord. I did whatever I wanted to. I could care less what anybody else thinks or thought about it. But when I finally started following Jesus, that's when the conviction started. And it was a constant reminder that He loves me too much to let me destroy myself. Fifth mark of spiritual immaturity. If you get on that roller coaster cycle, if you get in that merry-go-round of willful disobedience followed by regret, shame, and guilt, here's what's coming. A critical and judgmental spirit towards others in and out of the church. You'll get critical. Why? Because inside you're not at peace. You're disturbed at yourself. But you're not going to walk up to anybody and say, hey, just wanted you to know if I got a sour attitude, it's because I've really spent the last 18 months of my life walking in direct opposition to what Jesus wants. So I want to apologize in advance for being a disobedient child of God. Please be patient with me. Nobody ever walks in a room and says that. But inside you're carrying it. And you know you're carrying it. And so what happens is you start getting critical and judgmental. You begin to get ill. Not physically in a sickly way. You just stinking ill, man. You're not happy with yourself or happy with anybody else. And everybody can notice it. And people start coming up and saying, you all right? No, not really. You okay? It could be a direct product of spiritual immaturity. But Paul says, let those of us who are mature think differently. Someone said it this way. If men grew physically the way they do spiritually, our churches would need bigger nurseries and smaller sanctuaries. Listen, it's time to grow up. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, when I was a child, I thought like a child. Talked like a child. I did childish things. But when I became a man, I put away the childish stuff and followed Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul directly tells the church at Corinth, he tells the men of the church, act like men. Spiritually, he looks at the church at Corinth and says, it's time for you to man up. What are you doing? Man up. And so this morning, the Apostle Paul has given us the same guidance. It's time to man up. If you're mature, think differently. If you're mature in your faith, I don't care how many Bible studies you signed up for. If you're not doing any of them, who cares? You're just a miserable, knowledgeable Christian. Ever run into those? Miserable, knowledgeable Christian. I would submit it's the majority of the local church. Who cares how much you know if you're not doing it? But if I'm going to find the joy of Jesus, I'm going to press on to redemption, press on toward eternity, press on in maturity, and I'm going to press on in faithfulness. This is how we're going to close. Look in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The word there, attained, it's a word that refers to covering ground. We have covered ground. Stop. Don't take a U-turn. Don't go back. Go forward. If you've walked this far with Jesus, awaken to that. Now go forward. Go deeper. go forward. Quit going back. You've attained this many miles in your faith. Quit going back. I used the illustration in our Sunday school class this morning. I want to share it with you. If we're on a cross-country trip from L.A. to New York, and we start out in L.A., and we're all on a church van, because we know how fun that is. We're all on a church van together, and I've got Andy with me, and I got JB with me. Kristen, you can come. I got Kevin. Kristen needs a buddy. Okay, Becky's with us. And somewhere along the journey, we start out from L.A. and about 150 miles in, Andy says, "No! I left my shoes in the hotel room! Can we go back?" And the whole van says, "No. We'll stop in Flagstaff." No. Somewhere around northern Arizona, as gorgeous and beautiful as my wife is, she says, "Oh, I left my purse in Arizona. We're now in Kansas. Can we go back?" With tears in my eyes, with all the mercy in my heart, I'll say, "No, baby. I'm sorry. I bought you a new one." Somewhere along West Virginia, JB decides it'd be a great idea to jump out and kayak. Because that's about the only thing you can do in West Virginia. So we get out, we're going to go kayaking. And along the New River of West Virginia, JB's hat blows off. And he just keeps paddling along, and he finally realizes, "Oh no, my hat blew off." Down the river it went. "Can we go back?" And the thunder rolled. "No, JB, it's storming. We got to get out of here, man." I love you, Lord. That's awesome. That's how you know God's in the message, man. All right. "It's storming, man. No." So we go forward. And finally, minus your shoes, minus your hat, minus your purse. Kevin, you were the only responsible one on the trip. We all arrived together in New York. Why? Because the journey was bigger than a pair of shoes and a hat and a purse. The journey meant more than hooking a Huey and going to bat to get any of that stuff. You're on a journey. You're covering ground with Jesus. And some of you are frustrated at God because you keep looking at God and saying, "Are you sure? We just couldn't go back a little ways." And the Lord says, if you're going to walk with me, we're going to keep going forward. Because the journey is more important than what you left. If you walk with Jesus, you can release it to Him and it's going to be okay. Because if you lose your shoes or your hat or your purse, Jesus will give you so much more. He'll give you so much more. But you're going to have to trust Him. And you're going to have to press on with Him toward redemption, toward eternity, toward maturity. And then once you've covered some ground with Him, be faithful to where you've come and keep going forward. The Christian only looks two ways. Forward and upward. Will you? Will you? He's waiting on you at the finish line. It's time to lean in. You'll get rest when you see Jesus. Until then, it's time to lean in and cover some ground with Him.